Thanks so much for joining us for the New Life Brisbane podcast. New Life Church is one family, many churches, and we exist to simply see more people more like Jesus by planning and leading thriving local churches. We pray that this message is a blessing.
When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back into the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You should have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. This is the word of the Lord.
Wonderful friends, well, you are welcome to grab a seat. Welcome to Good Friday. Thank you for being here with us. My name's Alex. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here, and I consider it a real privilege just to open up the scriptures for about 20 or so minutes on this Good Friday, because on this day we celebrate the key symbol of the Christian story, and I could think of no better topic to orbit our minds and our hearts around. And so as we prepare for that, why don't you pray with me? You know, close our eyes, we'll pray, and we'll just surrender this time so we might hear from God's word. Father, thank you that you're here. Thank you for this day. Speak to us. Give us ears to listen, a tender heart to obey. And whatever it is of the good news you want us to contemplate that'll change our lives today, God, make us open to hear it. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen. I was on holidays recently, and I was reading the biography of a guy named John Stott. He was an evangelical pastor and minister from the UK. He pastored a church in the banking district of London. He started a movement of churches within what's called the Lausanne Conference, a series of evangelical churches that sort of really champion biblical preaching and gospel preaching. He mentored pastors all throughout Southeast Asia, and he had a passion to preach the word of God and to share with people the gospel. John Stott was his name. But he didn't always follow Jesus. And when he was considering what it was that made him want to believe in God and believe in Jesus, the central thing that led him over the line was the cross. The central symbol, the piece that got him over the line of not being a Christian now to following Jesus, was the cross of Jesus Christ. And he once wrote these words. Listen to this. He said, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was so immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, his arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I've had to turn away. And in my imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nail through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. My question is, why? What did John see? Asking the question, what would it mean to come and see Jesus this Easter? And I want to answer that question for us just by pulling out two things. It's a partial answer to what John Stott might have seen, but I think it summarizes this Good Friday that we're invited to as we contemplate the cross of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion on the mountain, Jesus in my place, Jesus with me. I want to see two things as we step into this story this afternoon. I want us to see that God is someone who suffers with us, and God is someone who suffers for us. And the way I want to get at this is I want to look first at the brutality of the cross, which is so easy just to skip over. And then I want to look second at the scandal of the cross and feel its beauty. God who suffers with us, God who suffers for us, or maybe even instead of us. So let's jump into number one, the brutality of the cross, the God who suffers with us. I think it's really easy in the modern age to move so quickly past this day and anticipate Resurrection Sunday for all its beauty, all of its victory, all of its splendor. But this day was brutal. Something that strikes me about the gospel writers is they so quickly move past the crucifixion story. They sort of just breeze by it. We saw it in John's gospel. Think about it. John's gospel, which we've read two chapters of slightly, there's 21 chapters in John's gospel. And the whole story of the life and ministry of Jesus is sort of told like a Rocky Balboa film. It's this montage of one scene to the next scene, action, teaching, Jesus is on the move. But then for the final week of Jesus, John slows down his storytelling and spends four chapters on 1 week. 3 years with a bunch of chapters, four chapters on 1 week. And then more interestingly, one pithy verse dedicated to the crucifixion, which is interesting because it wouldn't have felt slow, I mean quick, when they first experienced it. Verse 18, chapter 19, here's what we read. We read, "There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle." Why does John move past it so quickly? Why does John breeze past this without zooming in on what would have been this long, drawn out, torturous occasion? And I think the answer is because John's human. And he wants to breeze past it because what we witnessed in the crucifixion in ancient Rome is horrible. And we do this as modern people. See, I think in the modern world, we spiritualize and we theologize the cross way too quickly, if you ask me. We talk about Jesus paying our debt, atoning for our sin, freeing us from guilt and shame. And this is good and right and true. But we need to be careful that we don't domesticate the cross just to a truth that we acknowledge and don't feel the weight of. We need to be really careful there that we don't just get this thing out of like a cereal box that looks nice and has something nice truth for my life, but it's actually this brutal, brutal thing. I think we also sentimentalize and cosmeticize the cross. If I was to ask you what comes to your mind when you think of the cross, you might think of a stained glass window in a church. Beautiful. Or you might think of the jewelry we hang around our necks. Or you might think of the tattoo the millennial pastor has on his forearm. Not my story. Wish it could be that cool. But what are we doing? We are cosmeticizing and we are sentimentalizing the cross. And this is good because it helps us remember, but we need to be careful that we don't just reduce the cross to an identity marker or an object of art that we look at. The cross was brutal. The cross had gravity. The cross was excruciating. That's what happened in history and that's what happened to Jesus. Before the cross was the cause for Christian theological reflection, sitting in a comfy armchair thinking about philosophy. Before it was that, it was the object and instrument of torture. Before the cross was an article of jewelry, it was a device for torture and suffering, so much so that one pastor would put it like this: today, people wear crosses. But in the ancient world, crosses wore people. Now the Romans, they didn't invent crucifixion. They sure as heck perfected it. To understand what the cross meant as an instrument on behalf of Rome, it's best thought of as propaganda. And the reason we'd see this is because I want to share a little bit of a story about some slaves who revolted against the Roman Empire. In 73 BC, the slave army of Spartacus revolted against the Roman Empire and they led a rebellion. And it took two whole years for the Romans to get them back into their place and subdue their rebellion. Once they did, 6,000 slaves of Spartacus's army were left. So Pompey, with his leadership, he decided to crucify every single one of them along a road called the Appian Way. It's a major arterial road, leads you into Rome, 200 kilometers long, which means, here's what this looks like, a dangling and mangled body, barely recognizable, hanging on a cross every 30 meters for 200 kilometers. And what did this say? Don't mess with the Romans. The interesting thing about Jesus is that he was punished as if he did mess with the Romans. There's an article put out by the Journal of American Medical Association in 1986, and it was titled On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. And there was a bunch of modern medical professionals that wanted to make sense of the journey of Jesus to the cross in modern medical terms. And just bear with me here, and a bit of a trigger warning if I'm honest, because they zoom in on what was happening bodily to the crucified God as he was hoisted on the cross. We know that after the trial, there would have been a scourging. And the victims of scourging would typically there'd be a pole in the middle of a courtyard. They'd have their hands tied above their head and they'd have their bare backside facing the crowd, the taunters, the jeerers, but most importantly, the Roman soldiers. And in the hands of the Roman soldiers was something called a flagellum. And a flagellum was a long whip with multiple strands of leather on it. And at the end of each strand was tied ball bearings of metal, shards of glass, and scraps of flaky bones. And so every single time that a Roman guard would whip the side of the victim who's preparing for crucifixion, it's not even the cross yet, they'd throw the nails in, they'd throw the whip in, and these bone shards would lodge themselves, perhaps in subterraneous tissue, getting so deep in, and they'd twist it out and pull, and they'd expose not just flesh, but perhaps bone as well. This was so brutal that it could happen up to 39 times. And what would often happen is that the blood would pour so heavily that people sometimes wouldn't even make it to the cross. We know that Jesus himself was so physically exhausted. He had a 600-meter journey from the praetorium to the hill where he was crucified, and he buckled under the weight of the beam. He was so exhausted from the scourging that he received. Then there was the 600-meter walk to Golgotha. Jesus buckled under the 50-kilogram weight of the beam. He was helped along by a guy named Simon of Cyrene. But once victims would reach the hill, the victim would be thrown down on a crossbeam, arms extended. The wounds on his back would have been caked with dirt and dust and splinters, and they'd have their hands outstretched. And the guards, the Romans, the soldiers, would strategically nail a 9-inch nail straight through their wrists, splitting these nerves. This would paralyze their hands and send shockwaves up their arms, and I guess you get the picture. I could keep going, and I won't. This is the brutality of the cross. We literally get our word excruciating from the cross. It's a combination of two Latin terms, ex cruciatus, out of the cross. And here's the point I want to make on this Good Friday. As dull and dark and sober as it is, Jesus' death was excruciating. Jesus' death was brutal. So what could it mean? Let's say you were there on the day. What do you see? What do you see? Well, if you've been tracking along with John's gospel, you know something about this man, Jesus Christ. See, this man is not just a man. This man, so the claim goes, is God himself. In the opening chapter of John's gospel, where we read chapter 1, verse 1, these words, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." In other words, there is a divine being, the Word of God, who pre-existed time and space and matter, and that same God, that same Word. Well, let me read just simply the words of verse 14. "That Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." See the point? This figure on the cross is God himself. So here's the thought experiment. If Jesus is God, then mysteriously, this is God on the cross. He who suspended the earth is suspended. He who fixed the heavens is fixed to the wood. He who pinned the starry night sky is himself pinned to an instrument of death. In a way, Good Friday is God's funeral. The highest of beings experiencing the depths of human suffering. And you think about that for long enough, and you'll stumble across one of the most profound and beautiful invitations of the Christian faith, the invitation to know a God who suffers. Do you see this God? Do you see this man? See, many people find it really hard to relate to God because they see him as aloof and detached, as cold, hard, untouched by the suffering of this world. This was John Stott's experience. If God is like the Buddha with crossed arms and cold and clinical and detached, I can't relate to him. I can't even talk to him. And even I sometimes feel this myself as a Christian. Like, have you ever felt in your gut sometimes, like you have those moments in life where you want to pray about something, but there's this disconnect? It's hard, it's dense, it's tough, and you just want to pray about it, but there's this absolute disconnect. Like, you feel inside of you that God is powerful and able, but you're not sure if he hears, or if he does hear, you're not sure if he understands. And you think to yourself, well, he probably doesn't need to, he's God, you know? Easter won't let you maintain that view for too long. Like, it just won't. Why? Because the God of the Christian story is a God who suffers. And that's the most comforting thing in the world. My wife and I discovered this ourselves recently. Some of you know our story and our journey. Each of you have your own. We went through a really tough season. And in a particular way, we experienced loss. Like the kind of thing you just going through life and you think, God, why? And even deeper than that, like, why us? Why me? And in this season, I've got to be honest, I found it really hard to pray. Like, we said our prayers. But it just felt like heaven was silent. How can I talk to God? He doesn't understand. He can't relate. I really felt this. But something really interesting happened. I was walking through the city after a series of meetings in the morning for church stuff, and I found myself talking to God. Like, it's like the floodgates opened. And what was just my silence and what felt like heaven's silence previously ended up evolving into me just, like, blabbermouthing, verbal diarrhea-ing to God, just going, God, here's what's happening. Here's how empty I feel right now. Here's how lonely I feel. Here's how tough it's been, God. It was like a floodgate open. I just couldn't stop sharing and praying to God. And later that day, I realized what I was thinking about when I was praying. In my mind's eye, I wasn't thinking about God as this, like, eternal, ethereal force. I wasn't thinking about God as this powerful, maximally great being that the philosophers talk about. In fact, I wasn't even thinking about Jesus in general. In my mind's eye was God on the cross. I found it easy to talk to him, to relate to him. I found it easy to trust that he didn't just hear me, he really understood. And when I think about Good Friday, here's what I realize. That's entirely the point. John Stott would say it like this later in the same passage that I read earlier. He said, our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. So what do I want to say as we look at the brutality of the cross? I want to say you're not alone. There's not just people around you, but the God of the universe suffers alongside you. You can relate to him. You can experience his comfort. Maybe you're not in a good place right now. Here's the unique offer of the Christian story. God understands. Share it with him. He'll get it. He'll get it more than you know. Edward Shillito, an English poet, would put it like this: the other gods were strong, but thou were weak. They rode, but thou stumbled to a throne. And to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And here's the kicker: not a god has wounds, but thou alone. The brutality of the cross, the God who suffers with us. Do you know the comfort of Good Friday? No matter what you're walking through right now. If the cross and the brutality of it shows us a God with us, then the scandal of the cross shows us a God instead of us. Years ago, I was fairly new to the Christian faith, and I was at an Easter camp called Easterfest. Anyone go to Easterfest? Come on. Should we just take a moment just to mourn our fallen soldier? Good times. But I'd been a Christian for long enough that some mentors in my life started saying this to me. They were like, look, you're getting older now. You've been a Christian long enough. I think you're ready to watch Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. Anyone had that experience as well? Such a real place. And it just tells the story of Jesus' journey towards the cross, but in dramatic and somewhat historically reliable ways. Helpful. Brutal, though. One of my favorite scenes in that movie is three quarters of the way through, Jesus has been beaten, he's been mocked, he's been scorned, he's been punched, he's been spit at, and he's carrying his cross toward the Mount of Crucifixion. But on the way, he buckles under the weight. And his mother, Mary, having been traveled alongside the crowd, she sees her son buckle. So she runs over to her faltering son, kneels down next to him, grabs his face. And upon seeing his mother, Jesus recognizes her, and this helps him muster the strength he needs to go forward with the mission that he thinks he has. And he looks her in the eyes, stares her in the face, and he says, "See, mother, I make all things new." When we look at the cross, we see a man brutalized and disfigured. But when Jesus anticipates the cross, he sees it as the instrument by which God brings a new start for anyone who believes. There's something that happened historically, but there's something definitely that happened spiritually and cosmically, that the cross wasn't just the crucifixion of a man, it was where the God of the universe took our place to reconcile us to him by grace through faith. This is the scandal of the cross. And this is hinted at in the story, I think. See, you have this back and forth towards the end of chapter 18 of John's gospel. You got the religious elite, you got the Roman governor, and then you've got Jesus. And the whole time, Pilate, who's sitting in the seat of judgment, he's trying to convince the religious elite that Jesus is innocent. He doesn't deserve to die a criminal's death. So in a climactic moment, Pilate gives them the option. He says, "Okay, I can give you Jesus, or I can give you Barabbas." Look with me at verse 38 of chapter 18. He says, "He, Pilate, went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, 'I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews, that is Jesus?' They shouted back, 'No, not him. Give us Barabbas.' Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising." Now, I read this, just to be honest, and I go, why would you include such a short little statement and detail about someone who's not been part of the story for this long? Like, it seems a bit random, a little bit superfluous, a little bit redundant. But John's trying to do something here. See, we know from earlier that when John looks at Jesus, he sees not just a man, and he sees not just God, but he actually sees, verse 29 of chapter 1, the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sins of the world. And you read that passage in the opening chapters of John's gospel and you think, that sounds awesome. How's he going to get there? And here we see the poetry of John and the providence of God. See, we don't know much about Barabbas. All we know is that he was a criminal convicted by the state, prepared to die a guilty man's death. And then he's presented before the crowd, and the crowd has one choice. Will you crucify the guilty person and let the innocent go free? Or will you ask the innocent person to take the guilty person's place and let the guilty be liberated? This is the scandal of the cross. Jesus gets crucified and Barabbas goes free. Jesus dies the death of a convicted criminal so that the convicted criminal can live. Jesus took what Barabbas deserved in the eyes of Pilate so that Barabbas could receive what Jesus had merited. And this is the scandal of the cross. But here's where it gets more cosmic, not just historical, but us involved too. See, the name Barabbas is really interesting. The name Barabbas literally just means the son of a father. So if I'm Alex and I'm meeting Barabbas in first century Israel, I go up to Barabbas and I'm like, "Hey man, my name's Alex." And he's like, "I'm the son of a father." That's how I would hear his name. And I'd be like, "No, bro, I'm not sure you get me. Like, my name's Alex. I'd like to introduce myself to you." And he would say, no, I have a dad. I'd be like, "Man, we've all got dads. Like, you were only just telling me things that we have in common. This is true about everyone. What's the point of this?" And here's the question. Why, as Jesus takes on a sinner's fate, are we being introduced to a sinful man whose name literally identifies him in a way that basically says, we are in common? And the answer of John throughout the gospel, the point of the Christian story across the Bible is this, and Judah Smith said it better than I ever could, that I am Barabbas. You are Barabbas. We are Barabbas. We all have this thing in common that Jesus exists to take the place for. It's the scandal of the cross. Jesus gets what every human deserves so that every human by grace through faith can get what he merited. This is the heart of the Christian story, which says three basic things. God made you for himself. He made you to be in relationship with him, to walk with him, to know his ways, to know his character, to experience his beauty. But every human's turned to their own way. They've chosen not to follow God and his truth and his ways to find reality the way he wants it to be, but to turn in on ourselves. It's called sin. It's called missing the mark. And we can't even chew at this, right? Like a number of years ago, 20th century, I think, the Times put out an article and they asked this question, what's wrong with the world? And everyone started to write back. You had the economists writing back, the politicians writing back, you had the philosophers writing back. And the economists would have said things we could all understand, like, oh, there's a budget deficit, we just need to put more stimulus package into the right places. The politicians would have said the things we could understand, which is all legitimate in a way. They would have said things like, oh, we just need to ensure that we get the right infrastructure in place or legislate the right policies and therefore the world would get fixed. G.K. Chesterton, a Catholic man who just knew better, in response to the question, what's wrong with the world, he wrote back, dear sirs, I am, yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. The Bible would argue, and I think our experience would show us, we're just not the people we want to be. And we're certainly not the people God intended us to be. The Bible calls it sin. And it separates us from God. And so here's the question for God. How does he, as a person of love, a being of utmost love, yet at the same time pure holiness, how does he reconcile a sinful people to himself? And here's the answer of the Christian story. Noting one, you're more broken than you believed, but two, God's more loving than you could ever imagine. Jesus died our death so that we might gain his life. This is Good Friday. This is the scandal of the cross. This is what John Stott saw. This is what John the gospel writer saw. And this is what you, me, all of us, Christian or exploring, are invited to see this Good Friday, that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for sins once for all, if you so believe. This is the invitation of the Christian story. Here's the point. It's really simple. As you look at the Gospels, you read the story of Jesus. Jesus isn't just suffering the wrath of Rome as he hangs on an earthly cross. He's satisfying the wrath of God as he absorbs the penalty of sin. Ultimately, Jesus dies our death and gives his followers his life. Let me illustrate it. And as I do, I'd love to invite the band just to join me. And if you're a Christian, you'll know the story I'm about to share to be true of each of us in a way. It's one window into talking about what mysteriously happened on the cross. But there's a pastor from the UK, and a friend of his served in the military, in the British military, for the SAS for 17 years. And he tells the story of how his former troops were involved in the liberation of British troops, British peacekeepers who were taken hostage in Sierra Leone. And so the troops, in a bid to free the hostages, they flew the helicopter into Sierra Leone. They made peace with the camp. They found the hostages. They released them from their cells. But as they made their way back to the Chinook helicopter of the liberating troops, one of the troops was shot in the back. And that troop was lifted onto the helicopter. And so you've got a helicopter just about to take off, hostages at the front who'd just been liberated, and the soldier who just liberated them lying on the floor at the back of the helicopter, shot, now dead and wounded. And the helicopter takes off. And as it does so, it leans forward with propulsion, and the blood of the now dead soldier rolls down the ground of the helicopter underneath the feet of the hostages. And Mark, who tells this story, says it was at that moment that the hostages knew the cost of their freedom. When you look at the cross, you get to know the same thing. A Christian isn't someone who's fixed up their life by pulling up their own moral bootstraps. A Christian isn't someone who just tried to adopt the religious advice of the Bible. A Christian isn't someone who tries to fix up their life and get themselves ready to meet God so that one day they stand before a holy God and say, look what I did, I've solved it. A Christian is someone who looks at the cross and says, what he did there was for me. I know the cost of my freedom. And that's it. That's Good Friday. A God who suffers with us and a God who suffers for us. That's the story. It could be your story. And if it's not yet your story, maybe as I've been speaking, you've wondered whether it could be. I want to read out the words of a hymn just to close here. And the question I'd be asking is this: as we've looked at the God who suffered with us and the God who suffers for us, could this be your story? Because here's what I'm really trying to say. God suffered earthly pain with us, so we didn't have to suffer alone. And he suffered hellish pain for us, so we didn't have to suffer forever. That's Good Friday. And it's the invitation of a lifetime. So why don't you close your eyes? Why don't you bow your heads? I just want to read the old rugged cross from, I can't remember their name. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and pain. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. In that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, it's a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. If you're a Christian, that's your story and that's your song. But I want to speak to those for whom this might not yet be their song, but who feel a pull on their heart to say, actually, yes, I want that to be true about me. I find a wonderful attraction in the cross. So if you don't know God, and if as I've been speaking, you've thought, actually, I think this could be true, I want to accept this. The God who took my place, so I might be reconciled by grace through faith. You want to accept this and respond to it? You just raise your hand right where you are, nice and high so I can see. We're going to pray together. If that's you, wonderful. Thank you so much. I see that hand. Beautiful. Anyone else want to raise their hand and just respond to this, perhaps for the first time? Just going to leave space here. Beautiful. Wonderful. And I just feel it on my heart. I was preaching this morning in Robina. I didn't do this there. I just feel this on my heart right now. If you have come to Good Friday and you just feel far from God, and if as I've been speaking, you're just feeling overwhelmed with the beauty of Jesus, and you just want to say, God, I'm sorry. Like, I love you. Thank you for what you've done. If that's you, just raise your hand where you are. I'm going to include you in this prayer as well. Wonderful. Thank you. Beautiful. Yeah, if that's you, nice and high. Really, really helpful. Thank you. A lot of people down on the ground floor. Anyone up top? Just going to leave space here. Wonderful. Beautiful. Thank you so much. Yeah, awesome. 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 We're going to pray. And we're just going to pray a really simple prayer. It's the kind of prayer you literally pray every day as a Christian. It's, God, thank you for what you've done and what you're doing. Sorry for what I've done and continue to do. Please come into my life and be my Lord. So if you're a Christian, why don't you pray out loud with me to encourage our brother who put their hand up to respond for the first time. Let's pray together. Repeat after me. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the nail-pierced hands that you took my place. You dealt with my sin, you nailed it to the cross, and you buried it and it's gone. I'm so sorry that I sin. I confess that to you now. But I thank you that it didn't stop you. So Lord, please come into my life. Be my Savior, be my Lord, be my friend. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Friends, can we just encourage our brother who made a decision for the first time? If that's you, we've got a Bible for you. We'd love to gift it to you as you start this journey. So please don't leave without receiving a Bible from our team.
Thanks again for listening to the New Life podcast. If that stirred something within you or you would like prayer, you can contact us at church.nu or through our Instagram or Facebook page. We pray you have a great week. Be blessed.